Thank you, Philip. Thank you, Jackie, for praying for us. Let's keep our Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, and let's open our time in God's Word now in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come today and learn from your Word, and that your Word shows us what faithfulness looks like, and that you assure us that Christ is victorious, that we may face opposition, but that we can be confident that we will persevere. And so help us, Lord, to be faithful, to press on, to not be faint-hearted. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, Emma, my wife, and I cut our teeth in ministry in Atlanta, Georgia, which is the unofficial capital of the American South. It's the home of Coca-Cola, and it's a place where American football is a religion unto itself. And in Georgia, there's one team that has a near universal following. That is, of course, the Georgia Bulldogs, which is the Division I football team for the University of Georgia. And for those of you who do not follow American college football, which I'm assuming is most of you, the Georgia Bulldogs, affectionately known as the Dogs, have won national championships back-to-back in 2021 and in 2022. First, they won the Orange Bowl in 2021 with a 14-1 season, and then last year they repeated that feat by winning the Peach Bowl and then the national championship in a season when they didn't lose a single game. Needless to say, with so many recent victories and lots of people coming behind the Georgia Bulldogs, there's lots of friends of mine who didn't used to wear red and black who now do and who are now Georgia fans. But I remember a time not long ago when Georgia struggled to be recognized as one of football's better teams. Because until recently, it had been over 40 years since Georgia won a national championship. The last time they'd won one was 1980. And there was a time when only the truly faithful Georgia fan would actually stick with them. But that's how you tell a true fan from the hangers-on. Those who are truly faithful will stick with their team through thick and thin, because even in times of loss, they trust that victory is around the corner. And a true fan knows that the path of victory is oftentimes marked by losses along the way. And this is maybe where we, as people of faith, have something to learn from those who devote themselves to sports teams. Because for the Christian, there will be times when we face loss on account of our faith. But for the person who's put their faith in Christ, victory is not just a dream. It's not just an empty, fanatical hope. It is an assured reality. And in our passage this morning, Hebrews shows us that part of being faithful to Christ is being ready for both victory and defeat on occasion. And that part of being faithful to Christ is being willing to persevere in the faith. So let's take a look starting at verses 29 to 35, where we can see that by faith, God led his people in the past to great victories. Let's read together, starting at verse 29, which says this. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and women received back their dead by resurrection. In verses 29 to 35, the writer of Hebrews catalogs a long list of God's victories throughout the Old Testament period, starting with Israel's exodus from Egypt, continuing with her conquest in the land, and then focusing on those mighty heroes of the Old Testament who led Israel to conquer God's enemies and to escape from danger and to bring justice to the land as they lifted up the oppressed. God, through his people, brought hope where there was no hope at all. And in each of these examples, those who stood against the Lord did so at their own peril. But more importantly, those who stood with the Lord and put their faith in him were vindicated. They experienced salvation and victory And the whole point of verses 29 to 35 is to remind us that God is victorious, and that those who put their faith in him will be victorious also. And so rest assured, if you've put your faith in Christ, you are on the winning side of history. Because all of the victories experienced by those in the Old Testament pale in comparison to the ultimate victory that's found in Christ. Jesus is the true hero of history. He's the one who vindicates his people for all time. Jesus offers ultimate victory for all who put their faith in him. For at the cross, Jesus was victorious over Satan, sin, and death. Through his death, Jesus justifies those who put their faith in him, so that when we face judgment, we need not fear. We've been justified by what Christ did for us at the cross. And he is the judge who was appointed by God to bring final justice and peace to the whole of the universe. Jesus offers salvation and resurrection life to all who turn to him in faith. And every time a person does turn to Christ in faith, Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of God, expands and grows. Every time someone turns from sin to Christ in faith, Jesus declares victory. A soul is won for heaven from hell forever. And you don't have to look very hard here at Jersey Baptist Church to see how Jesus is winning. We've seen people with significant health problems turn to God in prayer and then recover from those conditions. And their doctors will say, "We don't know how this happened. We would classify this as a miracle." And we go, "We know how it happened." We've seen people whose marriages were on the brink of disaster, but then were restored and repaired through the supernatural grace and love and patience that only God can provide. We've seen people, lots of people, turn to Christ in faith and then turn their lives around. We've seen people overcome debilitating patterns of sin as they faithfully pursue holiness against all odds, against the wide stream of the world, as they're growing in Christ-like godliness. I mean, the evidence is all around us. But if you still doubt the difference that Jesus makes in the lives of his people, just ask anyone in this church who's put their faith in Christ. Ask them to tell you their story. Ask Robert Delacour why he's alive right now. Because a year ago, we didn't know if he would be. Ask Ollie Griggs about the difference that Jesus has made in his life. Ask Flo Kirkby why she is so baffled by God's grace and thinks it's the most amazing thing under the sun. Ask Sue Maestra how good God is and how good he's been to her. Jesus changes lives. He restores relationships. He forgives sins. He heals the sick. He brings grace and justice to the brokenhearted. He saves his people for all of eternity. Jesus is God's eternal, vindicating, and victorious Savior and King. And in faith, we should put our lives in his hands. And we should trust that the Christian life, the life that is in Christ, is fundamentally a life of victory. We are on the winning side of history. But if you call yourself a Christian and you're not experiencing any victory in any of these areas of your life, a good question to ask is, are you in the game? You know, are you actually a part of Jesus' team? Because a true Christian should see the difference that Jesus makes in their lives. And so if you call yourself a Christian and you don't see any real difference that he's making in your life, you have to ask yourself, am I actually playing in the game? And if your answer is, well, I don't know. I think I believe in Jesus, but I don't know what the answer to that question is. Well, maybe it's time to grow in faithfulness to him. Because in the same way that a football player can't expect to win a national championship if he's unwilling to join the team, a person can't expect to enjoy the fruit of salvation if they don't exercise faith in Christ, the one who gives us salvation. The only way to experience salvation and God's grace is to turn to Christ in faith. The only way to experience freedom from sin is to repent of that sin and turn to Christ for forgiveness. The only way to see a relationship restored is to, in faith, ask God to reconcile that relationship, to humbly admit where you might need to change, and to graciously offer forgiveness in the same way that you've been forgiven by Christ. The only way to see your friends and colleagues and neighbors saved for all of eternity is to trust that God is with you and that He has put you in their lives. He's ordained that you are the person who's going to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. To trust that if you pray and you speak to your friends and you invite them to hear the good news, that some of them will respond. And then to actually take a step of faith and actually pray those prayers and start those conversations of faith and invite your loved ones to hear more. Because guess what? I can promise you this. Next month in our series of guest events that we're running, they're going to be full. And there's going to be lots of guests there. And there's going to be a number of people in this room who go, I invited a friend of mine. I thought they'd never say yes. And they said yes, and they came. And now they want to hear more. And I don't know what to do. But there will also be people in this room who go, I didn't invite anybody. And nobody came. And guess what? I can promise you this. If you don't invite anybody, they won't come. But when we trust that God has a plan to save His people, that He's ordained that you would be in the lives of your friends, and that He gives us the privilege to participate in what He's doing in the world, and that when we share the gospel, God does save people, when we trust that, well, we see great victories. Faith trusts that God's plan always comes to fruition, and that when we are faithful, we will see fruit. We will see people won for Christ. Because ultimately, Jesus is victorious. Faith trusts in the victory of God. But while we should be ready for and anticipate Christ's ultimate victory, we should equally expect to face occasional losses and opposition. Let's read together again, starting at the middle of verse 35, where Hebrews describes again the same faithful people of the Old Testament by saying this. Some were tortured, refusing to be accepted to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute and afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Here in verses 35 to 38, the treatment is being described here, the treatment of Israel's prophets, most likely. And so when you go back and you look at the prophets of Israel, you can track every single one of these things here, and they happen to one of Israel's prophets. The Bible tells us, and also extra-biblical historical sources tell us, that Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, and other Old Testament prophets, particularly during the time of Kings, all face mistreatment, like what's being described here, on account of standing up for God. And Hebrews tells us about their mistreatment to prepare us for the reality that we too might face mistreatment on account of our faith in Jesus. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, because Jesus told us plainly that His followers would be persecuted just as He was and just as the prophets of the Old Testament were abused. And therefore, we should expect that being mistreated is a normal part of the Christian life. Now, of course, the actual mistreatment will be likely less in a place like Jersey, where there's been more of a Christian influence on the laws and the cultural values of our society. But make no mistake, the unbelieving world is always hostile to the gospel. And we see this all the time, don't we? I mean, haven't you noticed that atheists aren't just content to say they don't believe in God, but that they often go out of their way to mock and ridicule those of us who do? Haven't you noticed that the big corporations and governments are pushing a wildly radical secular agenda, and they're now insisting that there isn't any other way to think about the world? You know, for them, diversity ends when it comes to thought. Haven't you noticed that in television shows and in movies, religious characters are always caricatures? They're either the darkest of villains or the dumbest of rubes. They're never thoughtful or kind or gentle or genuine, even though the vast majority of Christians are all of these things. If we just open up our eyes, it's obvious that the unbelieving world is hostile to the gospel. But this shouldn't come as a surprise. Because as the gospel goes into the world, and as Jesus saves and wins people for his kingdom, he will be opposed. His kingdom will be under attack. Jesus promised persecution along with victory. This is why the Bible instructs us to expect persecution, to not be fearful of it, to not be surprised by it, not to clutch our pearls and go, oh my goodness, what's going on to me? But rather to remain joyful. Because actually the Bible instructs us that when we face opposition on account of our faith in Jesus, it just shows us that the Holy Spirit rests upon us and that we are in fact God's people. And so if you face a bit of pushback because of your faith, go, wow, this is good news. It means I'm one of his. It guarantees it. With this in mind, if you're not facing any opposition on account of your faith, you kind of have to ask the question, why not? Now, maybe a person might not have faced hostility on account of their faith because they've lived a particularly sheltered life or because they're a brand new Christian who's yet to have any conversations with people who are not Christians. But the more likely scenario is that if a person hasn't experienced any opposition on account of their faith, they're probably not living on the front lines of faithfulness. Because God's word all but assures us that those who are faithful will face opposition. Here's an illustration that might help us understand. Imagine that the kingdom of God is a growing kingdom, but that the frontiers of that kingdom are like a battle line. And that the kingdom of God advances when faithful people defend and move forward on that front line. Now, of course, we don't fight with the weapons of war. Ours is a spiritual battle, one that is won by prayer and by proclaiming the gospel and by actually loving those around us, particularly those who are opposed to God. But the persecutions that Christians face on account of their faith is definitely real. I mean, there are real martyrs in the world today. If you don't believe me, just look at Open Doors' website, and it talks about the places in the world where to be a Christian, you're putting your life at risk. You know, today in Britain, there are real people who are losing their jobs on account of their faith. And the cost of those individuals is real. People are really giving their lives and their livelihoods for the sake of God's kingdom. And so for the sake of our illustration, let's imagine a real physical battle line. Now, in that illustration, where will God's kingdom see the most victories? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? Victories will be won on the front line. But also, where will the kingdom of God see the most casualties? Again, the answer is obvious. Casualties will also occur on the front line. God's kingdom is won, and the costs are paid on the front lines. And with this in mind, the question is, where are you? Are you on the front lines of God's kingdom in the fight of faith? Or are you sitting comfortably in the rear guard, enjoying the liberation parades, in the security of not being threatened by the hot spot, that front line? I mean, simply put, where are you? If you've not faced any opposition on account of your faith, it might mean that actually you need to take a step of faith and maybe take a few more risks, which will require you counting the cost of being Jesus' disciple and being willing to bear more of the burden by giving our time and energy to the work of his kingdom, by serving him in ways that could potentially put us at risk or ways that are potentially costly. Because God's kingdom is growing. Jesus is empowering his people to advance his gospel, and God is winning, but that advance is always met with opposition. And the costs are as real as the victories are assured. But those who are saved by Christ and are faithful to him know this. We know and expect and are ready for opposition in the same way that we know and expect and are ready for victory. And as we continue in our passage, looking at the first part of chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews actually gives us three ways that we can be more persistently faithful. First, in verse 1 of chapter 12, we're urged to throw off any type of weight that might be a hindrance to us. For some of us, this means that we're going to have to grasp the nettle and resolve to actually change habits in our lives that we know are sinful. but that maybe we or those around us have just become accustomed to. We've kind of grown up living that way, and then we read the Bible and we go, oh, the Bible says that the way I'm living is not right. Wow. That means I'm going to have to change the way that I live. I'm going to have to turn my life around. I'm going to have to do something differently. And usually this type of change will be costly. You know, to give up a pattern of sinful behavior that I've been holding on to will probably be painful. But Jesus calls us to lay aside any weight or sin that clings so closely. You know, for others of us, it might mean that we need to be maybe more selective about how we use our time. It's not that we're particularly clinging to something that's sinful, but we're just clinging to something that's just weighing us down. You know, maybe we need to resolve to cut the kind of endless scrolling on our screens because they're kind of fruitless and it kind of weighs down our faith. Or maybe we need to cut something else out in order to be more faithful to Jesus. If you're wondering why this is so important, imagine running a marathon, but running with a couple big boulders on your shoulders. You know, how well would you do? That's what it would be like to try to be faithful to Christ while still engaging in sin or other things that might get in the way of us persevering in the faith. You know, to properly run the race, the runner would have to just throw off everything that weighs them down. Similarly, if we want to be more faithful to Jesus, we need to throw off anything that hinders our progress. And according to verse 1, we also need to run the race of faith with perseverance. This means in that middle mile, we don't stop and walk. We keep running. This means that for some of us, we might need to toughen up a little bit. For instance, there's some of us who resist the idea of being bold for Christ in public purely because of the potential pushback we might face if we were a bit more front foot with our faith. And I know I've been in that situation. You know, the pastor gets up front and he says, hey, we got this great group of, you know, guest events coming up in a month's time. And I go, nope, I'm not going to invite a soul. I've already resolved to do it because I don't want to be rejected. And so I've said no for my friends before I've even gotten out of the gates because I'm unwilling to go over there and unwilling to potentially face rejection. Some of us might need to grow in a bit of perseverance, a little bit of toughness. You know, we are a little bit like the football player who refuses to get in the game because he doesn't want to get dirt on his uniform. You know, part of playing in the game is being willing to take a tackle. And with this in mind, some of us might need to just grow in a bit of courage and toughness and resilience. Because God is calling us to run with perseverance. And then finally, most importantly, according to verses 2 and 3, growing in faith means fixing our eyes on Christ, looking to him. Looking to Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. This is so important because God's kingdom was won not actually through our sacrifice, but through his. Our salvation was won by Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and the shame and the hostility of being rejected by sinners so that he could save sinners like you and me. Do you catch what verses 2 and 3 said there? Jesus looked at the cross, and he knew the shame that would come with that and the hostility that would come with that. And he saw that which was set before him, and he saw it as a joy. Why did he see it as a joy? Because it meant saving you. It meant saving me. And he counted that as a great joy. Jesus endured being rejected by sinners so that he could save those same very sinners, sinners like you and me. Jesus is the one who paid the ultimate price. He is the one who won God's kingdom for us. So therefore, fix your eyes on him. Those who put their faith in him need to look to him in faith. We fix our eyes on him. We consider him. We trust that his sacrifice on the cross is enough to save anyone, no matter how hostile they were to God. We trust that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and that he is victorious, and that those who approach that throne of grace in faith will never be turned away. God will receive them. And for some of us, looking to Christ in faith means that we need to be willing to go where he leads us, because God's kingdom is still growing. And there are places where the gospel has yet to be proclaimed, places like your office, like the cubicle two doors down from you. Places like the gates at your kids' schools, where you see all those other mummies and daddies there and you think, gosh, do they have any hope for eternity? Places like most of Jersey. I mean, think about it. The street that you live on, how many houses are there? Maybe 10, maybe 20? How many of those folks have put their faith in Christ? And you're the one Christian on the block. You've got a lot of work to do. So do I. And this will mean being more bold and vocal as we bring the gospel to new places. But we can do it with confidence because we know that Christ goes before us. And all we need to do is fix our eyes on him, focus on him, tell people about him. And so when you face the prospect of being called into a situation in which you must take a step of faith into the unknown or into a situation which might be costly, fix your eyes on Christ. Remember what he did for you and then resolve not to grow weary or faint-hearted, trusting that we are on the right side of history and that ultimately Christ does win the day. Faith presses on and trusts that Jesus won eternal salvation for us. As we close, if you are faithful to Christ, be assured that the day of his return and his final victory is close at hand. And on that day, the celebrations will be more than you can possibly imagine. It'll be better than a coronation, better than winning the World Cup, better than your best back-to-back national championships. The promise of the Bible is that the day of Jesus' return will be a day of great and glorious celebration for those who have turned to him in faith. And my prayer is that on that day, our generation, those of us who are here today will be celebrating along with those saints of the Old Testament, along with those who come after us. But my prayer is also that we would not be clean-shirted victors. Because when Christ returns, you don't want to be a clean-shirted winner. A winner because you're on Jesus' team, but one who is a clean uni because you spent your whole game on the sidelines. Yeah, at the end of the time, when Christ returns and he's holding a trophy over his head and billions of people are cheering him on, and the teens from our church are looking battered and bruised because of the teasing that they received in high school, but they're joyful because they were received by Christ. And as the faithful women in our church are all high-fiving one another, even though they're covered in mud because they got stuck in and they fought the fight of faith on the front lines and they were faithful foot soldiers of the king. And on that day, the ones who battled against sin in their lives will have big smiles on their faces, even if they're missing a few teeth, because they know that their souls were won for eternity. On that day, it'd be a real shame if you or I were the clean-shirted victors. Victors because we put our faith in Christ and were saved by him and his work on the cross. But victors with clean shirts because we were unwilling to get in the game. Now, of course, as people have put our faith in Christ, we would still be on the winning team. But wouldn't it be better to have the bruises and the blood and the sweat as badges of honor, bruises that come from sharing the gospel in hostile environments, of blood and sweat that were shed for the sake of Christ and his kingdom? My prayer is that we would not be clean-shirted victors, but that we would throw off anything that might hinder us, that we would run the race with perseverance, and that we would fix our eyes on Christ, and that in turn we would not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray that we'd be faithful and ready, both for the cost and the victory that comes with knowing Christ. Heavenly Father, we have a great example in the Old Testament saints of God who were faithful to you and who trusted you. They experienced the miraculous. They were saved through the seemingly impossible, and they endured through real hardships on account of their faith in Christ. And like them, we're promised both victory and opposition when we put our faith in your Son. And so help us to be faithful. Help us to throw off anything that might hinder our spiritual progress. Help us to run with perseverance. Help us to fix our eyes on Christ and to not grow weary or faint-hearted. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen.